Father, I'm so humbled that we get to be here in this place together, that you love us, you're sustaining us right now, Lord, and that you have called us to this moment in our lives on this campus, Lord, to reach people who are far from you. Lord, right now there are so many people rebelling from you in our city that should be here, should be gathering with believers, worshiping you because you deserve it. So Lord, I pray that tonight, as the word is preached, that you would awaken something in us, that we would not be okay with status quo ministry, that we'd give our lives to this, so we might see more people know you. Lord, and I ask now that you would just speak mightily through your word. You give us focus, open hearts, so that the gospel might change us to look more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, y'all. 1 John 1, 1 through 10 tonight. We're going to be going through verse by verse the entire book of 1 John for the semester, and it will take us the whole semester. Funny thing about the book of 1 John, this is my favorite book, and one time teaching it to middle schoolers, it took 22 weeks to get through. So you can imagine I was quickly went to college to people. I wasn't great at the middle school thing because they were like, really, 22-week sermon series? But I want to, before we actually get to the text, I want to share a little bit about the goals that I have for sermons because, quite frankly, and you're going to hear this said a lot, I'm not interested in performing up here. I am really, really broken and in need of grace just like you. So when I get up here, man, I pour over this text throughout the week and I pray that just something that the Lord is doing in my own life can overflow onto you. So don't think I've got a Superman cape on up here because I'm the one with the microphone. But I want to explain a little bit the goal of every sermon. The goal of every sermon for me is I want you to see and cherish Jesus by the power of his Spirit in his word. I want to lift him up as we sing songs, as we preach the Bible, so much so that if you are in sin, or maybe even more, if you do not know him as Lord and Savior, that you would be convicted and want him. For believers in the room, I want the gospel to remind us to promote and chase after holiness so that we would hate our sin and live on mission. But really, kind of even above all of that, ultimately, these sermons are for your joy. That the only true joy found in this world can be found in Jesus alone. And if you have never known Jesus and you're here, this is a true statement for you that you are, whether you know it or not, you are seeking everywhere for joy, but you cannot find it outside of him. And if you're a believer, you know this, but if we're honest with ourselves, we so easily stray away from this. And I know that probably over the summer, unless you just had an incredible, you know, summer where you just nailed your devotional life and just felt like you were worshiping the Lord with your whole life every single day, which I'm assuming not many of us were there. It's kind of easy to go through a summer lull and think, you know, I still believe in Jesus, but I don't have that zeal. It's gone. Your prayer life is dead. You aren't seeing Jesus as your true joy. Maybe even singing songs while other people looked happy was annoying. I know, because of my own life, the word can wake you up out of that. And 1 John in particular, there's three things that I want you to get this semester. The first one is the gospel. Every passage grounded in the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. Number two, and this one might hit home for some of you. I want you to have assurance and confidence that every person who knows Jesus would be fully assured of what Christ has done for them and have confidence to live out his commands. And this is a real issue. I've walked with some of you through this, and even though you maybe have gone to church your whole life and made professions of Jesus and you're actually a true believer, there are times you just do not feel saved. Or you think, I keep falling in this same thing. How can I be saved? How can I be saved and still have this guilt, still have this shame? So 1 John is a book for you. And thirdly, I want you to see that loving God is loving people. That every person, every believer would understand that love for God and neighbor is the mark of what it means to follow Jesus. And also that our loving of God is the source of how we love other people. You know that, right? Like Christian ministry really isn't about getting a bunch of people together at different stuff. really comes down to, will you love God and will you love your neighbor? Pardon me, that's two of the second introduction of four. So here's the third one. If I don't get 22 weeks, we got to do four introductions. Goal of every sermon, goal of 1 John, and here's some context of 1 John for you. 1 John, the first book in a cluster of books, appropriately titled 2 and 3 John, makes sense, they're right after 1 John, written by the Apostle John. He was known as the beloved apostle, was in Jesus's inner circle, and also wrote the most unique account of his life that we have. So if you are familiar with your Bible, you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really, that book that John wrote is one of the most unique. We learn things about Jesus in that one that we don't learn in any others. And we're actually going to be using some of the book of John to help highlight some of our points tonight. But perhaps even more important than any other historical, neat nugget that I found on Wikipedia that I can give you to make it look like I did my research on 1 John. This is the most important thing you need to know. The most important fact about this book is that it's written by God. You need to know that. It's kind of easy to get caught up in historical context and forget that this is actually God speaking to you presently, right now, through his word. It's inspired, it's preserved for us to help you look more like Jesus. So we're going to actually put John 15:16 on the screen, and I'm going to read this verse over us so that it kind of guides our pursuit of Jesus before we jump right into verse 1. And Jesus is saying this. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Look at that promise, man. What big prayers are you going to pray this semester? I had to do this. I had to remind myself. Literally wrote on top of a sheet in my prayer journal, dangerous prayers. Make myself ask big things. Because if this text is right, if it's in God's will, he's in this, he can do anything. Whatever we ask him in his name. So we need faith. We need a bigger sight of Jesus. If any of our fruit or our good works are going to abide and remain, and we can stake our lives on the fact that God will grant us everything according to his will. So let's beg him. Be praying to yourself silently as we go right into 1 John. What will God do through us this semester? Let's look at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Here's the first thing we got to know. Our entire faith rests, our hope, our joy, our faith rests on, is Jesus really who he says he is? If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis at all, you maybe have heard his like little thought piece on Jesus. He's like, he's either a legend, a liar, a lunatic, or, you guys know? You ever heard this? Lord, yes, one person's read C.S. Lewis. Good. He says, look, if Jesus is really going to be all who he says he is, and if we're going to take these claims seriously, he's either a legend, complete liar, a lunatic, a crazy man, or he's Lord. And I think Jesus goes through great lengths to prove that he is God and Lord. And spent 33-ish years on earth to show himself as a man. But perhaps the furthest he went to show off his lordship is to literally defeat death. Look at John 10:17. It's on the screen. Jesus saying this again. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And listen, this is the Jesus we have to deal with. If he truly died for sins and rose again, then he is not just a mythical hero. If he truly died for sins and rose again, then he was not lying about being God. And if he truly died for sins and rose again, then he cannot have been crazy when he claimed the things that he did. The Apostle Paul would say that if Jesus isn't alive right now, the people who follow him should be the most pitied people in the world. You think about that. Before we start this new semester and we get excited about ministry gatherings, we need to realize what we are claiming to stake our lives on is very, very radical, unique, and countercultural to the world we live in. You're claiming you follow Jesus. You're saying you believe a man rose from the dead. This is the Jesus that is Lord that we have to deal with. Look at the ways that John is trying to make this clear for us in these first four verses. He says, that which was from the beginning, he had heard, he had seen, he looked upon, touched with his hands concerning this word of life. So two important things about this Jesus that you have to deal with. First one, he's the Son of God. And he's a divine, meaning that he is God. How do I get that? Look at the very first part of verse 1. That which was from the beginning. John 1, 1 through 2 says it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If Jesus was there in the beginning with God, then he is God. And then, whatever reason, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, thinks to show us that this is not just God. He's also God became flesh, lets us know that he saw him and touched him, had his hands on him. And John 1 also continued this idea when he's talking about the Word and Jesus being in the beginning. It also says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first thing, Jesus is God. Second, Jesus became man. And as I've said this, the text seems to go through great lengths to prove this, right? Like, he's a man. We heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, we gazed at him, we beheld him, we touched him with our own hands. All of this to show you, passed down for us to know that Jesus, listen to me, is not a concept. About 4 years ago, maybe five, that idea, as simple as it sounds, changed my life. It was as if I was so used to just aligning my life with different worldview concepts that I somehow boxed Jesus into just another thing I was supposed to learn. And if Jesus is God and Jesus became flesh, he is not a concept. He's not a thing you can just kind of learn and like the idea of. He's really who he says he is. We have to deal with him. 100% God, 100% man. And this is going to cause so many to stumble. He isn't a God spirit trapped in a man's shell. He isn't a man who knew God well. He isn't half God, half man. He is the God man. And I want you to see something. And this is so strange. And it makes me nervous being on college campus, I'm being honest. That the Bible doesn't spend a lot of energy trying to apologetically convince you that these things are true. Apologetics meaning just the science of showing that your faith is real through reason and things like that. The Bible just kind of lets humans in on what real reality is. I love that. It scares me sometimes because sometimes I feel, quite frankly, like I stand out. When you start talking about Jesus on a college campus, it's so conceptual. It's kind of hard to talk about a man who's alive right now, became flesh, died, rose again, reigning on high, that you love and cherish. But he's not a concept. He is who he said he was. How do we know this? Look at the rest of the passage. That this life, so this word that was from the beginning that became flesh, this life was made manifest. And we've seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. So this glorious life of Christ, this non-conceptual Christ that we have to deal with, that is for us, was made manifest. It was shown to us. This happened when he came to earth, and this was given and shown to us. It's not something that we conjured up on our own. And I think we're kind of tempted to understand this idea when we're first saved, and then kind of after you follow Jesus for a while, you just kind of slip into this. You know, I know Jesus was real and I love him and I want to follow him. But then 5 years later, something bad happens in your life and he's just not cutting it anymore. And you think he's got to think the right positive Jesus thoughts to make things all better. If we try to live out our life as if we have to keep aligning ourselves with the right thoughts and the right emotions when Jesus is standing, he's in heaven just wanting you to love him. And he goes on, he says, what we have seen and heard, we are now commanded to proclaim. You see that? That goes together. If Jesus is not a concept to you, one way you'll know that is if you proclaim him. And why do we proclaim? Right there in the text, not making this up. This is why. So that people can have fellowship with us and fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. It's what we want. We've been saved. We have this fellowship with him. And because we know that he is real and we must deal with him, and everybody who is far from him must deal with him, we open our mouths and proclaim him. It's the starting point for us, the gospel. We're all created to be in fellowship with God. We're born sinners and we cannot fellowship with God because of our sin. And in order to remove the obstacle of our sin, God became flesh in Jesus Christ to represent us, to die for us, to raise again, to defeat sin for us. And now that he's reigning, he's offering faith, offering repentance to all who will come and get it. And their sins will be forgiven and you are able to fellowship with God. Don't get bored with that. That's a prayer, guys. Pray you never get bored with the gospel. If these sayings of God can forgive you somehow just check out in your mind, it doesn't land, doesn't get to your head or to your heart, there's some serious spiritual warfare going on. This fellowship with God does not become a religious, personal pursuit where you keep it to yourselves. There's too much glory here. It's not something we can be content just gathering on a Tuesday night. This is something that must overflow into our lives. You proclaim what he's done and invite others to be in the fellowship with you. And I want to ask, if you aren't proclaiming, if it's not, you're not bent towards telling people about Jesus, do you know how good your fellowship with him is? Repent and look to him again. If you are not in fellowship with Jesus, you need to come to him. Because we want what is best for you. We want your joy. Verse 4. We're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Our complete joy. We get the joy of Jesus himself in us by following him. And listen, all of this hinging on him not being a concept. The real God-man that you must deal with. And complete joy offered to you. And this is an interesting concept for me, complete joy. Because if you know me well enough, you know that I get really, really excited about certain things and then want to go buy all of the things that pertain to that thing. And then 2 months later, I'm done with it. Like, for real, it's terrifying and a waste of money. Like, just perfect example, man, like this today, my poor wife. So I want a Nintendo Switch. I'll admit, I do. I really want one. And I also wanted one like 5 months ago and was all about it, was looking it up, literally, and, you know, just like, man, like, I'm trying to spin in my head, like, this would be great for ministry, like, you know, like, but really, I just want to play Worms Armageddon. You don't even know what that game is, but it's awesome. Anybody know Worms? Okay, awesome. Greatest game ever. They made it for the Nintendo Switch. It's amazing. So anyways, but then, you know, a couple months later, after I got excited on the Nintendo Switch, I was done with it. Until today. I'm in Walmart this morning, buying some rope to keep you all in the middle. And I'm walking past this aisle, and this is also, if you know me, easily distracted. I was on the phone, so I kid you not, it took me 35 minutes to find rope. Like, because I was on the phone talking. It's no whole other story. But so I'm walking and I go past the video game section and lo and behold, there's Mario Kart 8 on this TV screen. And I immediately got home today, literally said, Courtney, I gotta admit, I just want Nintendo Switch again. And she's literally like, just be patient. Just wait. But here's why I'm telling you this. Because I think all of you are a little bit like that too. If you want to get real, you do this with Jesus. All about him. Let's buy the book that I might not read, but it looks good on my shelf. I've been there, and it's gone. But what he's offering us is complete joy. Joy that will never go away. Joy that can sustain you in the darkest suffering, that can spoil the appetite for the darkest sins, that can strengthen you to love others and even love your enemies. It's the joy that Jesus wants you to have. A joy that you don't need to walk by a setup and see, oh, gospel, yeah, I forgot I liked that. We are all completely unworthy to be in this fellowship and to have that joy. Because if we're honest, listen, apart from Christ, we're not that much. Look at us. But anybody can get in on this. Jesus made it that way. Any type of struggle you bring into this room, you can lift your hands after I'm done talking and sing and praise Jesus with joy. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. So he's talking about fellowship, God-man, not a concept. It's going to be in me. I got to proclaim it. Here's the message. We've heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So here's the message you've got to know and you've got to proclaim. Here it is. God is light. Now, we must deal with what this means. If you think of light, you think of purity, brightness. It illuminates. It's obviously the absence of darkness. And if you see this as a metaphor for who God is, we see God as light is that he is holy, he is untouchable, he is pure, he is never changing. And here's a text blitz to kind of give you a scripture-shaped view of what I mean by light. You are not going to keep up, so just watch on the screen. Isaiah 9:2, you can just jot these verses down. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So we see that we are in darkness without God, and in Christ, God is light on our dark world. More on Jesus, John 1:9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So we see if God is light, that his way is true, his way is right, and he shows us how life should be. John 3:19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So the purity, brightness, untouchableness of God's holiness and his light will expose you for who you are. Look at John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. So the first part of the message is God is a light. And it's compounded by the next part that says in him, there is no darkness at all. And listen, here's why this message is terrifying. This message is terrifying because we, apart from Christ, are not full of light. We are full of darkness. This means that if you do not follow Jesus, you are full of darkness and cannot fellowship with the light because you will be exposed for who you really are. You see, the light exposes all darkness, and you can work hard all you want, putting on a show for the people that you see, but God knows the wicked depths of your heart because he is light. You can work hard to run from the light, but he always sees you because God is light. And because God is holy and perfect, he must destroy darkness. People who love the darkness deserve to die from God's wrath. God's lightness is terrifying for people outside of Christ. And if you are in Christ, which I'm assuming most of us are here, the holiness of God and light is given to you by faith, but for being honest, you still have darkness in you, right? You still have those sins you hide. You think you're keeping from God. He won't tell anyone. Got that thing from your past that shames you, that haunts you. Yeah, you've got the light, but why does it still seem so dark? How am I supposed to have fellowship with God if there's so much darkness in me? How does it not destroy me? How can a God so holy still love and work on people who are just so dark? These next verses are tough, and we'll be honest. But I think it applies this tension for those of you. I want to talk to you right now. If you are someone who continues to fall to that same sin that you've told your accountability partners you would stop, And you're wondering, if God is holy and untouchable, and I have all this darkness, how can he still work in me? Let these verses set you free. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, look at this, carefully. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Break this down, chunk by chunk. Do not miss this. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what you are saying is that you have fellowship with Jesus. But how often does our rebellion and sin feel like we are walking in darkness? Do you see that? Yes, there? Like, you say you have fellowship with Jesus. You may even serve with all of your energy at church and ministry and go to every campus ministry that Marshall has to offer. And you say you have fellowship with him, but it still feels like you're walking in darkness. Because if you say you have fellowship with God and you still walk in darkness, you are a liar. But we know that this can't mean perfection, right? How often do we lie to ourselves when we read truths like this? Listen, don't let the enemy tempt you or accuse you into thinking that when you sin, you must be walking in darkness in the way this verse is describing. Don't let him take you there. These verses should drive you to the cross. Because if you are in Christ, listen, your fellowship is secure and you are free to repent from the darkness. But it's also an indictment against those of you that maybe just claim fellowship that have no desire to run from your sin. You're being a liar. Notice the contrast verse. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Listen, you're a liar if you say you love Jesus and walk like the world. But if we walk in the light, we get fellowship with one another, and Jesus' blood cleanses us. So walking in the light, get this, can't mean that we don't have any sin. Can't mean that. Why else would walking in the light mean that we have Jesus' blood covering us? Does that make sense? Can't mean that. Because why would we need Jesus' blood to cover us if we don't have any sin? We wouldn't need his blood if we weren't sinners. So, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, even if you're in Christ, there's still darkness in us. But obviously now, we want to walk in the light. So, what does that mean? Even as a follower of Jesus who still feels full of darkness, here's what it means. You're taking notes. It means pursuing godly desires. Pursuing holiness, running away from sin and evil. And it means, listen, as you do this, you realize how dark you still are. Walking in the light means getting exposed and living in open freedom and accountability through confessing your sin, not hiding it. And remember, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you're going to realize you are nothing like him. It's been true in my life. You guys ever had that moment you learned something new and you're like, I don't know if I was saved 3 weeks ago, right? Been there? When you get closer to him, more light, more of your sin is exposed, and that is his gift to you to help you confess and live in light. It means repenting from the darkness that is exposed in you as you keep going. Listen, secure in his love for you. So as you do that, you have fellowship with God, fellowship with other believers, you can rest assured that your sins are covered by his blood, the power of knowing you are forgiven, and the length that Jesus went to make that true will give you power to say no to darkness and no to sin. This is so good. You guys realize that? Your biggest problem is sin. Jesus defeats it for you. He gives you the power to overcome it after you're following him. Look at verse 8 to finish out our passage. Just in case you're tempted to think that Christians are people who never sin, here's some verses for you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So to say you have no sin is to deceive yourself. Why? Because you definitely have sin. Full of darkness. To say this is to live a lie and not have Christ. Another way to say that you don't have any sin and to deceive yourself is to live a life where you never confess or repent from sin. Not repenting, not confessing, not fighting, is you might as well be saying that you don't have any sin. And if you're rejecting Jesus right now, you're deceiving yourself. You really think you can stand in the light? The other way to live is to confess your sin. To agree that you have it. As you walk in the light and see more of your sin, confess your sin to your Father who loves you. No matter how deep and dark the past is. Look how he responds, not with a cold, distant heart. He's faithful to forgive you every time because he's already forgiven you in Christ. He is just to forgive you. Notice that it is now, this is crazy, I'll be honest. It is now just for a wicked person like us to be forgiven because Jesus took our punishment. In a crazy, glorious, mind-blowing way, it is somehow unjust for us to be punished for our sin because we have already had our sins paid for. And then one more time for good measure, if you say you have no sin, you're also saying God is a liar. And God is not a liar. God is light. He says you have sin and darkness and you need him to forgive you. And you can repent and be cleansed by his blood. And listen, for Christians that are still struggling with darkness, just come back. That light for you is not scary. It's full of love for you. He is willing, ready to forgive you. How incredible would it be this first night here when we start our semester off for all of us to just embrace the radical idea that a holy and just God can actually only be for you. You need him to forgive you. Repent and be cleansed. And you can come back to joy and love and light. And that all sounds good. I like that stuff. But if we can be real, followers of Jesus in the room, this is hard stuff. It's really easy right now to slip into moralism here. You just kind of work hard to make sure your light shines brighter than the others. And then it'll be okay. Listen, your light, flickering candle compared to the holiness of God. Comparison, moralism won't work. The other side of this, I'm going to speak to you, is you will isolate in your own darkness and the holiness of Jesus will be a terrifying thing to you. The enemy will use Jesus' perfection that he purchased for you and use it to crush you in shame and guilt. Terrifying stuff. And if you've been there, you know. Like, this is me, guys. This is me. Cards on the table. I am so down with Jesus being a forgiving, just, holy, light-filled God, but sometimes to apply it to myself and the things that I've done seems impossible. You've been there? You know he's forgiving, but no way to forgive you. No way after you've made those promises and those prayers and those commitments and then you just keep on going and going and going. What do we do for these types of people? We stop looking at ourselves. Stop looking at others. And we look to Jesus. I want to illustrate this for you. Hopefully make this come to life. Let's imagine what it would be like if Jesus was basing his saving work for us on our righteousness and not his. Maybe imagine he's in the garden, getting ready to take on the cross, praying to his Father about what he's about to do. But instead, he is deciding on what he's about to do based on how good I am. You're all like, we'll be in trouble. Listen, that sounds crazy, but it is what you are tempted to believe every time you run back into guilt and shame as a follower of Christ. That you think somehow what he's done for us is based on the things that you brought to the table. Here's what that might look like, Jesus in the garden. This is what he might pray if he was basing what he's about to do on me. Father, you really want me to die for Dustin? He can't even open his mouth to share the gospel with people who need me. Father, he relies so much on the fact that he is in full-time ministry to see his worth in front of others. Why would I save someone like that? Father, he's so lazy. His time in the Word consists of just putting check marks in boxes to get through his reading plan. There's no consistency in him. Never lives out the gospel, just wants to have respectable sins and not have any consequences for them. Father, he's way too ashamed of me. Look at all those times, literally today at Marshall campus, that he is a coward and doesn't stand up for righteousness. You want me to save him? Father, he doesn't trust you. He worries, relies on his own strength to provide and care for his family. Where is Dustin's confidence? He works so hard on good things that others will see. I'm not going to die for a liar. You want me to die for him? He won't even be uncomfortable for me. That right there is what we are tempted to believe every single time guilt and shame, accusations from the enemy crush us. That somehow this whole thing that we are claiming to believe and sing about and gather at different things together was ever based on anything that we brought. Here's what this might look more like, more gospel-centered illustration. Father, it is my joy to take Dustin's sin and shame. I'll make him right in your eyes. Father, I know he's scared, but I'll make him brand new. I'll use him to spread my name to the lost. Father, I know he will rely too much on outward appearances. I'll rescue him from that and lead him towards you. His intimate time with you will be messy, but Father, I love him and I want him, even if he never gets it right. Father, I'll expose those respectable sins. I'll drag him into the light. Father, I know he won't always trust you, but that little faith that you give him can move mountains. I'll come and get him. And Father, it is my joy to save him now, and I can't wait to come back and get him. As the band comes back up, I want to leave you with this before we sing. Start our semester off. Here's the big gospel point of all this. Why we do what we do? Why are we doing ministry? What's the point? God is light, and apart from him, we are dark. But Jesus took our dark and gave us his light, if we will have it by faith. And in that power, we can truly live in full joy, confessing sin and chasing him, if we will just look to him. Now, I'm going to pray before we sing. I don't want this to become a performance either. This is the time right now between you and the Lord. You get this right. If you don't know Jesus, come to him. You cannot stand in the light. But if you know him now and you are crushed by this guilt and shame and nagging, floating anxiety you can't seem to get rid of, come to him in faith. That light is not scary for you. It shows you the things that are killing you. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now you would help us by your Spirit to seek you, sing these songs to you, and love these people beside us. Lord, we desire fellowship with you above all else. So God, do whatever it takes to expose us right now. Let guilt and shame have no more dominion in this place. May the people who choose to gather with us on Tuesday nights be a people marked by freedom from that, knowing and all the power that you have in your life is only for us now because of your Son. We love you. It's his name we pray. Amen.